Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Certainly have been blessed to be here and excited to be here. Hope you are as well. I'm glad to be able to share again and continuing the thought of what am I planting, and moving on from that to the preeminence of Christ and his place in the church as head of the body. And I know that preachers can easily have hobby horses, and maybe this is one of mine. And this is a subject. Now, if I would give you the points right now, you would probably wonder what in the world, if I'm even talking about the preeminence of Christ. So I'm not going to give them to you, but this is a subject that is so big. We could talk about it, hundreds of sermons about it. It is beyond, it is just beyond our understanding. Paul calls it numerous times, he calls it a mystery. And a mystery is something that's just, you just about understand it. It's right there. But you just can't quite get your mind around it. And that's what it is. Now, there's a couple of things that I would like to talk about. The preeminence of Christ and the authority in the body, how he is the head of the body. I'm not sure how deep into that I'm going to get today, but I'd like to talk a little bit more about the connection between the preeminence of Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is a little bit more of the focus today, and maybe a question that would go along with that is, what would it take to silence the Spirit in the church? And one of the reasons that I bring that up, or that state that question, is in the book of Revelation toward the end of time, there's a period of time where it talks about that the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, the Holy Spirit speaking in the earth, is going to be silent. It's going to be dead. I wonder what that would take, or what it's going to take. Because you and I as a church and as a church body cannot survive without the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure what that picture is and what that all represents, but I believe it to be true. And I think in some ways we are seeing the silencing of the Holy Spirit in the church today. Well, the Bible talks about not quenching the Spirit and so on. Now, another question that, let's see, it's been the last two sermons, I guess. It's been a week ago and 3 weeks ago, if I'm thinking correctly, is the carnality versus spiritual question. And I've talked about that a little bit on and off. And maybe more personally to me is, do I have the Holy Spirit or don't I? Now, I've wrestled with that question on and off through the years. And one of the things that has maybe helped me, I'm not sure. But there's parallels in the Bible that help us to understand things. One of them is in the Old Testament, and that is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel versus Pentecost. If you compare those two things, it's very interesting to me to do that. And I didn't do a lot of studying. It's just a couple of things that I thought about. Babel was an attempt to do without God, to do it without God, to do life without God. Pentecost was a waiting for the power from on high. Babel was judgment. Pentecost was obviously God's outpouring of his blessing. Babel was confusion. Pentecost was obvious, wonderful works of God. God speaking. It was very powerful. Babel was man's idea to preserve man's temporary existence. Pentecost was God's idea for man's eternal salvation. Babel was an attempt to make an identity. Pentecost was God giving his identity to his people. Babel was one people divided into every nation under heaven. Pentecost was every nation under heaven brought together in one. And you could probably go on and on with that and think about a lot of different things. I'm going to have you sit and listen this morning. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these references. But I want to talk about, who are you? And again, it's about Paul. Talked about last Sunday, I've planted, Paul has watered. Cast him out of the city, this is Stephen, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. We don't use the word hailing very much, but as I understand it, it means to track somebody like a dog and then drag them somewhere. That's the picture that I get when I study the word. That's what Paul was doing to the Christians. He tracked them like a dog, and then it says he drugged them out of their houses. Drugged them before the high priest. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." And again, this is after Paul's conversion. "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is that not he, this he, that destroyed them which called on his name at Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest?" I invite you to Acts 9. Looked at this before, but something I want to pick out here. Verse 5. 9, verse 5. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus. But what Jesus identified him with is what I want to point out. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Very specific description of who Jesus is. There's many, many scriptures that talk about Jesus as the body of Christ. And we want to look at a lot of those, or some of those this morning, a few of those. Somehow, somewhere along the line, we have to understand that the body of Christ, it's a whole lot more than just people. It isn't a figure of speech. It's not some mysticism or something that isn't real. This is a reality that Jesus' body on earth is the church, and the church is his body. It is the same thing. It is not separated. It is not something different. Today we've become professional critics, and I recognize that the body is broken. The body of Jesus is broken for you and me. The body of Christ on earth is broken. But we can tend so easily to look down our noses at somebody else, and they do it like this, and we do it like this, and we do it the right way, and they do it the wrong way, and on we go. It is the body of Christ, and we need to be very careful how we talk about it. There's a verse in Jude that just grips me. I'm not going to say a lot about it, but it just simply says, these be they who separate themselves. And it says, sensual, having not the Spirit. This whole thing ties together. And as we go through this, you'll understand, maybe begin to understand, that this whole thing of having the Spirit and exalting Jesus is so tied into one that you cannot separate it. Again, I mentioned that there's many references of the mystery of Christ and his body. Let's see. Let's go to Ephesians. I think we have a little bit of time. We can look at a few here. It's good for us to see it and read it. We read over these. These are familiar, and we just don't really think about them like we should. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. there's one body and one spirit. There's not two. There's not 200. There's not thousands. Like I said, the body of Christ is broken, and it's broken for me and for you. But it is not divided. Paul asked that question. He says, is Christ divided? The body of Christ is broken for me and for you. It's one body, one spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Romans 12 also says that. So we being many are one body, and everyone members one of another. A couple other verses that I think are interesting. There's two references to this. John 11:52 says, not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. And that's talking about Jesus being raised onto the cross and his body, that he should gather together the people of God. And then in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things that are in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. We don't know when that'll be. I remember a preacher when I was young, you've probably heard this, but the gathering of the body together in one, I believe it's going to be in heaven, but some people feel like it's going to happen on earth, and I'm fine with that, I guess. But I do know that it will happen. But somebody said that we will be surprised at who will be there, as much as we will be surprised at who won't be there or who isn't there. And I think we ought to think about that pretty seriously. Maybe in particular as we think about council meeting and communion, but Ephesians 4, verse 12. Let's see, we're still here in Ephesians. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. That's the phrase I want there. The body of Christ. In verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Talks about building up the body. That is, expanding it. Building it. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now we have a number of different things. It seems like Paul then in this passage here in Ephesians, he kind of goes into a lot of other areas. In verse 17, he says, this I say and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. He was concerned about their walk. And he kind of gets sidetracked on the Gentile thing and having the darkened mind and so on and blindness of heart. Verse 21, he talks about, ye have not so learned Christ, and you've not been, that's not the way you've learned the truth. He talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. But as you go down there, there's just a number of practical things to think about, and all of them are good, and all of them maybe we should look at. But verse 30 is, again, this warning, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed or marked unto the day of redemption. And again, I have this question or this thought. It keeps surfacing. I keep coming back to it. What does it take to what would it take to silence the voice of the Spirit of God in my life? Because I don't want to do that. Now, Christ is the head of the body. We read that several times here. He is the one in charge. He is in control. He is the head. He is the authority of the body. In John 14, I have some interesting, maybe I'll just read those. I have them down here. John 14, they're very familiar verses. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. So in Acts 5, we have that Peter was testifying and he said that he gives the Holy Ghost to all them that obey him. So many, many times through the Bible, this thing of obedience and Holy Spirit infilling is linked. It's very connected. And we are instructed not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think all of us can do that because that instruction is to all of us. I can grieve the Holy Spirit, and many times I have. We could think about many ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. I think. That all of them that I could think about are in the category of ignoring. It's not that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak today. That's not the problem. It's not that he doesn't teach. It's not that he doesn't show that doesn't have anything to do with the problem. The problem is that I tend to ignore his voice. And you can think about disobedience. Disobedience is ignoring it. You can think about rejecting it, and that's ignoring it. That's one place, and maybe failing to listen is another place as far as this scale of ignoring the Holy Spirit. But we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit because we're sealed with that. I want to talk about something totally different for a little bit before we finish talking about obedience and not grieving the Holy Spirit. Marriage is something that God created. And it's amazing to me, as I go out in the world, you know, it's not just God's people that get along in marriage. There are people that are completely godless. Don't have a care about God, that really have somewhat good marriages. Now, I do think that God's people have an edge on it. Okay? I do think that. And there's a reason for that. But God created marriage, and he created it to work well. Now, sin came in the world and destroyed it, and we understand that. Everything is fallen, and and even in godly, God-fearing people, marriage still is work, and it's difficult. But you know, it is amazing, considering all the other evil in the world, it is amazing how well that marriage actually works. I think it is. God created a need in man and a need in woman. I don't know how else to say it. I think that's correct. There's kind of a vacuum in each that that can make it work. There's one thing that I've noticed, and I think it's always true, that if there's one ingredient, if there's one ingredient in the marriage, then the marriage can work pretty much no matter what all the other circumstances are. And if that ingredient is missing, the marriage will not work, I don't care what. No matter how many solutions you throw at it. It's interesting to me. One of the things that man needs is worship. You might think that I'm just a little bit off my rocker. But I'll come up with a verse here in a bit to support my theory, so just hold on. God created man in his image, and he has this thing that he wants to be revered and just kind of worshiped a little bit. And a woman has a thing of an insatiable desire for love. She wants to be loved. And we could talk about that. But here's the thing, that if the ingredient is there to work, if it's not, it won't. And that is this little vacuum. Could I say it's vacuum powered? Because I need it in order to give my part, and she needs it in order to give her part. And it's this little circle thing. And that is the respect and love circle. Man needs respect, and the woman needs love. If you can keep that thing going in the right direction, it'll work. If you get it, so if she gets to the point that she's demanding that I'll respect you the time you love me, I'll respect you when you're worthy of my respect. If it gets to that point, there is nothing you can do to really make that marriage work. It is done. It is over. I think you get the point. You can fight for rights. And the funny thing is both can be so right. Both, she and him, can be so right. But they're so wrong. And they're not true to who they are created to be. In Ephesians 5, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You have it right there. I want to read this I know I've read this before here, but I like what it says in the Amplified because it gets the point across. However, let each man of you, without exception, love his wife, being in a sense of his very own self, and let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. That's what that means. Reverences her husband. Now, I'm not talking about marriage this morning. You could maybe learn some things from that. I don't know, but now I want to talk about something else that's maybe not related at all to that. We go out in society today, and maybe not our children so much, but yours. You know what people say about them? They're so respectful. And how do you train your children to be respectful? How do you teach them respect? What did you do? What is the way, anyway, that we learn respect? How do we learn respect? What is the method? I'd like you to think about this again. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. God is looking for a whole lot more than just grudging obedience. You and I as parents are not satisfied with just grudging obedience. We want something deeper, and God does too. And I want you to circle around and think about this thing. It's got to do with respect. Here's something else for you to think about, you parents. See, God gives us children so that we understand our relationship to him, so we understand ourselves better in relation to him. That's probably the better way to say it. Just what I look like. See, when I'm the parent and I'm looking at my child and I understand his disobedience and his respect and disrespect and his reactions and his refusal to do what he should do and all of that, somehow God says, yeah, but this is who you are in front of me. This is how you are. Now, what offense? I got to be careful here because I have children here, but what offense prompts the biggest discipline of our children? Is it disobedience? I used to think, yeah, when I was a teenager, that's probably just teach your children to obey and, you know. I can tell you what it was for me. Some of that stuff is past now. I'm kind of beyond it. And so it was when my children disrespected me. Like really seriously disrespected me. That's what prompted the most serious discipline to me. From me. I kind of wonder if that's how it is with God too. I think all of us, me included, we have felt what a father's discipline is. And we could focus on that. We could focus on ourselves. We could focus on a lot of different things. Hebrews. Hebrews 12. We should just read some verses there. Looking to Jesus, verse 2. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And 3, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I wonder why he says the Father of spirits. The Father of spirits and live. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I know some of you aren't here last Sunday, but we talked about the planting. What we are planting and what we are harvesting. And I could not get away from this whole thing of discipline and the harvest that comes. Now, one of the things that discipline does is it brings the spirit of his son into our hearts. That's what it does. And it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a wonderful thing. And we can focus on the discipline, and we can focus on how hard it is, and we can focus on a lot of different things. But one of the things that I've thought about and struggled through this week, even, I mean, many times in my life, but I did this week, is the me in it. But that's not really the point. The point is that God is dealing with us, and he's doing it. It's his work. And he's going to bring us into his likeness. He's going to present us without fault before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I'd like to bring it together a little bit, see if we can make sense out of it. See, pretty much always, when we face difficulties, it is It is because we do not hold the head, Jesus, as preeminent or Lord of all, however you want to look at it. And that's why I started with, who are you, Lord? Because the identification of who Jesus is, his revelation to us, must be very real. The other thing that is very, very closely connected, and I went around and around with this thing and tried to, I don't even know if it's separate. I think it's the exact same thing. It is not discerning the Lord's body. And all that directly affects the Spirit's work in our life. God the Father disciplines us so that the work of the Spirit can continue in our lives. Chastening must be endured. It's not fun. It can't be. There's no way that it can be. And there's no way to make it fun. There's no way for me to learn respect for Christ, to discern his body. There's no way for me to learn any other way. I don't think there is. I think I said last Sunday that we don't have the fullness of the Spirit. And I think that's true. I hesitatingly said it then, and I hesitatingly bring it up now. Paul's prayer was that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's my prayer. That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for you. The only way that we can get the fullness is if God's Spirit dwells within us. That's the way that we get it. Now, there's a danger in overemphasizing the work of the Spirit in our hearts. I think we've seen it in people and different, maybe some of the Pentecostals. I want to be careful about that. But there's a danger. We can get off to the side. And it actually comes back to the exact same thing of not holding the head, Jesus, as Lord. See, when Jesus is Lord, then we have the Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit can work in and through us. It can be experienced. It can be actual. But when we emphasize and we try to replace... Maybe we try to place emphasis on the presence and the fruit and the outworking and the, you know, all kinds of different things. All that will never bring the Spirit into our life. But emphasizing Jesus and who Jesus is and holding him the head actually can. The only way that we can experience Spirit power in our lives, experience the joy of the Holy Ghost, experience peace, experience all the things, all the fruit, all everything that He brings and is and has, is by obedience. And that obedience is beyond just doing what the shell, There has to be a power, a respect. It's beyond what just a shell of obedience. It's in truth, as John says. And then his presence is here. And his presence is here. I'm not saying it's not. His presence is here. But when we can do that, when we do that, then there can be one body. And that's a whole nother subject. No, it's not another subject. It's the same subject. It's just a lot more than what we have time for this morning. But one body. It is one body, not many. Shall we kneel in prayer? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for today and for your presence here with us. We thank you for Jesus and the resurrection power that is available to us. Pray that you would continue to reveal that to us, reveal that mystery to us of Christ in us and the hope of glory. Just pray your blessing on your people that are gathered everywhere, and pray that in these last times your spirit might not be silenced, but that we would walk and obey, live according to truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.